Happy Easter to you. As Christians, we have this long tradition on Easter of saying He is risen and responding by saying He is risen indeed. And we say that with joy because, spoiler alert, the message of Easter is a happy ending. When we think about the resurrection of Jesus as Christians, we view it as like, and we get this in the Midwest, we view it as like the first flower that you see in the spring. The first thing to emerge out of the dirt, the first to emerge out of the ground is beautiful and it is precious, not only for its own sake, although it's beautiful in its own right. It's precious and it's glorious because we know there are countless others to follow. And when we as Christians celebrate Easter, when we say He is risen indeed, we say it the same way we say that when we see a flower. We say there is a resurrection of the Son of God, and there are countless resurrections and a whole new creation yet to come along with it. We celebrate Easter as a happy ending, representing a message of hope for light to come out of real darkness, a message of hope for freedom out of real chains, a message of hope for clarity out of real doubts, a message of hope for redemption out of very real rebellion, a message of hope for honor out of real shame, a message of hope for joy to emerge out of real sorrow, and a message of hope for life to emerge out of real death. And so it is with joy that I invite you to respond as I say, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
It's good news, isn't it? It's good news. And this morning, as we gather together on this Easter Sunday with the book of Matthew open in front of us, one of the four biographies of Jesus found at the beginning of the New Testament, I want to invite you to keep open your Bible in Matthew chapter 27 and 28 as we pay attention to two really big and really important questions to consider on Easter Sunday. Question number one: what happened? And question number two, how do you explain it? Begin with the simple question of what happened? As I said a moment ago, Easter is a message of hope, but the backdrop of our message of hope is a place of grief and loss and tears. The setting of the true historical message of Easter, the setting is a tomb, a gravesite, a place of grief. In all four of the biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, if we read along, as we as a church have moved our way through the book of Matthew as one example, as you move through these biographies of Jesus, when we get to the death of Jesus, it should be no surprise that He dies. Because He's been forecasting it throughout His life. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, for example, just to give one example, Jesus told everybody that He came, quote, to give His life as a ransom for many. He came to die in order to set others free. This is Jesus' own understanding of His mission. He came to die. So, of course, the story is going to include a grave. But this detail, this fact of the tomb, this fact of Jesus' death might be more important than we realize at first glance. This is one of the most important distinctions, for example, between a Muslim understanding of Jesus and a Christian understanding of Jesus. If we talk with our Muslim neighbors about Jesus, we'll find that our Muslim neighbors have a high view of Jesus as a prophet. And there are many issues on which Christians and Muslims can find common ground. But on this issue, Muslims and Christians have a very different understanding of what happens. According to Islam, Jesus did not die on the cross. And he certainly did not die on the cross for our sins. Many Muslims believe this, and when I've spoken with Muslim friends about it, they've explained the reasoning is because they believe God would not allow a righteous person to suffer like that. Bad things that bad can't happen to good people that good. It raises an important question. Why on earth would God allow a righteous person like Jesus to suffer like that? This is the question we considered together on Good Friday a couple evenings ago. And our answer to that question from a Christian perspective, we borrowed from Scripture, from the words of the prophet Isaiah. Why would God allow a righteous person like that to die on a cross like that? Because he was pierced for our transgressions. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. In other words, he was suffering for us and for our salvation. And so here in Matthew chapter 27, Matthew goes to great lengths to make sure we understand that according to the historical record, according to the truth of what actually happened, Jesus died. For real. For us. And so we get a variety of testimonies here. There's Joseph of Arimathea, who knows very well that Jesus is dead, a wealthy and respected and known person in the city of Jerusalem for years to come. There's Pilate, a Roman ruler, a person of high-ranking authority, who knows very well that Jesus really died. There are the women, named here as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. There's Mary and Mary who were there to the bitter ends watching Jesus die. Who saw that even when Jesus had breathed his last, the Roman soldiers, just to make sure, had taken that spear and shoved it into his side, just to be certain that Jesus had died. Not only is there Joseph of Arimathea and Pilate, the Roman ruler, and these faithful Christian women, there are also the opponents of Jesus who know very well that he has died. They know so well that he's died that when they hear there's a tomb set aside, they also know that Jesus throughout his life was talking not only about dying, but about rising from the grave. And in an interesting twist of circumstances, even though the disciples of Jesus very often didn't understand what Jesus was saying when he talked about rising from the grave, the enemies of Jesus understood it full well. They understood it well enough that when they hear that Jesus has died and there's a grave set aside for him, they want to go to Pilate and request Roman soldiers be placed there just to be absolutely certain that no funny business happens. And so, with the full power of the Roman Empire backing them up, They sealed the stone and they set a guard. Spoiler alert, it won't work out so well in the end, according to their plan. But here's what I'm getting at. What happened is that Jesus really died. This isn't just something that we kind of say to one another. It's something that happened as a matter of historical record, and everybody in the city of Jerusalem knew it. What happened? We understand in the Apostles' Creed that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. But if you know much at all about the Christian understanding of things, you know that this is not the end of the story. It's part of the true story, but it's not the end of the true story. Because after Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried in the tomb, with the full power of the Roman Empire ensuring that the tomb would be guarded, you know what happened next? Another historical event. The tomb was empty. And once again, Matthew kind of flashes credentials of historical reasoning for us. This isn't just a story that circulates among wishful thinking Christians years later. The empty tomb was a matter of indisputable fact when it happened. A matter of such indisputable fact that even those enemies of Jesus who wanted to ensure that the story of his resurrection could not spread, the one thing they couldn't do was deny that the tomb was empty. Even the enemies of Jesus have to confirm, there's a tomb, and we know that Jesus died, and we know that he was buried, and we know that it's now empty. And so the empty tomb creates a crisis in Jerusalem. And I want to suggest in a similar way, the empty tomb puts an existential crisis in front of each one of us as well. These events happened. Jesus Christ descended from heaven and lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. And he was buried in the tomb. And on the third day, the tomb was empty. And this created a question in history, which is the same question set in front of every one of us on this Easter Sunday today. The question is this: how do you explain it? The empty tomb is a fact of history. What are you going to do with it? How do you explain it? And of course, there are options. Our passage introduces us to the fact that from the very first Easter, there were alternative explanations of the evidence. Going back to the very first Easter, there were false testimonies given to explain the historical facts. So there is one option. You can believe the false explanation of the guards who accepted bribes. Matthew tells us about this in detail in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. They tell us about an ancient disinformation campaign. And unfortunately for their sake, they didn't have AI bots. They didn't have Facebook or Twitter or TikTok to help them. But they spread their conspiracy theory as best they could with the technology at hand. And modern masters of disinformation would be proud of their ability to spin a story. There's an indisputable fact. Jesus died. Jesus was buried in the tomb, and everybody knows where that tomb was. There was a Roman guard stationed there, and now the tomb is empty. What are we going to do with it? So they invent a story. They accept a bribe. They invent a story. They spread this disinformation, which is enough for some people to remain skeptical and dismissive about the historical facts of the death of Jesus and the empty tomb. But before we simply laugh at their story, I want to admit that at least at one point in my life, I bought into a modern version of the false testimony of the guards. At one point in my own life journey, I came to a place of saying that, yes, I appreciated the ethical teachings of Jesus, but no, I didn't think it was very likely that he had actually risen from the grave. After all, how often does something like that happen? Which is kind of precisely the point, but I didn't get there. I wondered if it was just a story made up by Jesus' followers. At one point, I believed the false testimony of the guards myself, as many people do today. But here's the thing. When we say we appreciate the ethical teachings of Jesus, but we set aside the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're just buying into a modern version of this ancient disinformation campaign. We're just buying into a modern version of the false testimony of the guards who received a bribe. Is there a better explanation of the fact of the death of Jesus and the empty tomb? Is there a better explanation available? And Matthew wants us to hear loud and clear. Surrounding this story of the disinformation campaign and the false testimony of the guards who received bribes, surrounding this story, Matthew wants us to see there is a better, in fact, a far better explanation of the historical fact of the empty tomb. What is that explanation? Let's pay attention to it in two parts. First of all, let's notice the testimony of the angel about the empty tomb. The explanation of the angel about it. We notice this at the beginning of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week. By the way, let me pause there. Only long enough to say this. I've often found it beautiful that the story of Easter in the historical biographies of Jesus in the Gospels, they begin while it's still dark. It strikes me as poetically beautiful because we live our lives in a world that is still dark, we might say, right? We live our lives surrounded by death. Evil. Wrongs we've committed and wrongs we've endured. We live our lives in a world cast in deep shadows of darkness. And I love that Matthew chapter 28 verse 1 gives us this word of hope. If we find ourselves, or it gives us this word of hope. On the first Easter, the darkness was not the end of the story. Which shines this glimmer of hope into our lives as well, doesn't it? That when we feel the weight of the darkness all around us, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have this hope that the darkness will not be the end of the story in our lives either. Now the Sabbath, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Creation itself is groaning for redemption, we might say. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat down on it. It's like a spike in an end zone. Exactly. All the power of the Roman Empire ensuring that this thing stays shut. We're just going to roll it aside and use it as a stool. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And then notice this in verse 4, for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Which is at one level just this beautiful little irony. Here's a dead guy who's alive. And here's living guys who are becoming like dead men. Which is actually kind of a warning to us that even though we might feel healthy and alive today, this healthy and alive experience may not be the end of our story. You know, and sometimes when we think of an angel showing up, we just think, well, wouldn't that be so cool and so happy? But in the Hebrew scriptures, when an angel shows up, I love how one children's storybook describes angels as warriors of light. When a warrior of light shows up, it may be good news for some, but it may be profoundly bad news for others. And somehow, as soon as they see this warrior of light sent from heaven, the guards get it. This might not be good news for me. If I've been opposed to the Son of God, remember, some of the soldiers themselves saw the death of Jesus and came to the conclusion, certainly this man was the Son of God. And the guards might be getting it here. If we've been opposed to the Son of God, and now one of heaven's warriors of light has shown up, it might not be good news. Which is a little bit of a warning to us as well about the seriousness of Easter. Easter is the best news the world has ever heard. But for those who persist in opposition to the Son of God, it may not be good news. Take it from the trembling soldiers who quickly went from alive and well and healthy and strong to being like dead men in the presence of heaven's message. But, verse 5, the angel said to the women, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. He said to these women of faith, you don't need to be afraid. Heaven has come near, and you do not need to be afraid. Why? Because I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified, but verse 6, he is not here. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. He was in the tomb. All of that is true. But now the angel moves on to an explanation of this shocking fact. He is not here, for he has risen. He has risen as he told you. like he said. And then notice this invitation from the angel. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. In the language of another gospel, one of the other biographies of Jesus describes the disciples looking into it. The gospels tell us this profound message of a man who died and was buried and whose tomb is empty. And when the gospels tell us the good news of his empty tomb, the gospels do not say, check your brain at the door and just imagine. They invite us to consider the historical records. Why? Because the angel understood, because God himself understands. Our faith does not rest on the power of positive thinking. The Christian faith does not rest on the power of the human imagination. The Christian faith does not rest on our ability to make up beautiful stories. The Christian faith rests on something that actually happened. And so when the angel delivers the message, part of the angel's message is, he's risen, come and see for yourself. A theme that is picked up several other times in the Gospels and several other times in the New Testament. In fact, one of the skeptics who was alive in these days, his name was Saul. He was a profound skeptic and a profound opponent to the message of Jesus and his resurrection from the grave. And yet he himself became a follower of Jesus. And he wrote in a letter to other Christians under the name of Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read portions of it earlier. And he tells the Christians, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then do you know what Paul adds right after that? And he appeared. Not just to a few, but to as many as 500 witnesses at once. Do you hear what Paul is doing? He's saying, our faith does not rest simply on the power of positive thinking. It doesn't rest simply on the power of the human imagination. It doesn't rest simply on our ability to tell nice stories that will help people feel better on their deathbed. Our faith rests on the solid reality of historical events that actually happened. And Paul, who was once skeptical and became a promoter of the message of Jesus risen from the grave, he says, you want to take this to court? I'll get 500 witnesses who one after another will come and take the stand and say, yes, I saw him. And yes, he was real. For some of you who perhaps arrived skeptical yourself today, part of the message of Easter is this announcement from heaven that he is no longer in the grave, but he is risen, and an invitation from heaven to you to come and see. An invitation to you to look into it for yourself, to consider the facts, to consider what happened, to come and see for yourself about Jesus, who is no longer in the grave, but is alive and risen in new life. And then the angel has one more thing to say to these women. In verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples. The brothers need to hear this news. So what is the true message of Easter according to the angel? Say, He is risen. So come and see. And then go and tell. Which is exactly what these women do. According to verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb. They depart and they begin to carry this message of the empty tomb. They begin to carry this good news of the resurrection of Jesus. And let me pause for just one moment here, kind of a little bit of an aside before we plug back into verses 8 and 9. This is one of the other curious things about the testimony of Mary and Mary. Is that the biographies of Jesus, the Gospels tell us that the first witnesses to explain the first human witnesses to explain the resurrection to others were women. Now, I hope that's not too terribly surprising to you. But in that time and in that place, this is one of the most unexpected things about the accounts of the resurrection in the New Testament. It would have been unexpected because in their time and in their place, for example, in a court proceeding or a trial, the testimony of a woman was regarded as far inferior to the testimony of a man. I am not saying that's how it's supposed to be. I'm saying that's how it was in this broken world that we live in. But it raises this question, why then would the New Testament authors tell us that women were the first to testify about the empty tomb? This is one of those places where we have to conclude that if the disciples had made up this story and invented it and wanted to spread it for their own gain, they would not have written it like this. They would have written it differently. Why would they write the story in this way with women carrying the message of Jesus to others? Why? Because it's true. Isn't that the most reasonable explanation? And in the upside down kingdom of heaven, those that the world views as the last shall be what?
First.
And so in a stroke of genius, God chose to use the testimony of these faithful women to carry the message of the gospel that was going to change the world. In fact, I think if we stop and think about it today, I wonder how many of us became Christians specifically because of a faithful Christian woman who told us about Jesus. Maybe this would be a fabulous question to consider in a small group discussion over dinner or something like that. Who are some of the faithful Christian women who told you about Jesus, who have been formative in your faith, who told you the good news about life in Jesus? My point is not that the testimonies of faithful Christian men don't matter. Those matter too. But we live in a world that often overlooks the importance and the God-given dignity of women, right? Or worse, we live in a world that sometimes intentionally minimizes the importance and God-given dignity of women. And way too often, churches have simply mirrored these aspects of the cultures around us, right? And in such a world, there is something right about pausing to recognize the wisdom of God. The beauty of His design from the very beginning, contrary to cultural customs, such that the message of Jesus is carried by faithful Christian women for the good of the brothers and eventually for the good of the whole world. From the first Easter Sunday all the way to today, women are a vital part of spreading the message of Jesus' resurrection. And what is the message according to Mary, and many others after them? Let's pay attention to how it unfolds here. It says in verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, pause, wait, what? An angel explains that he is not in the grave, he's risen. And they believe heaven's testimony. They go and see for themselves. And then following the angel's direction, they begin to go and tell. But in the going and the telling, in the journey itself, in their obedience, in their following Jesus, you know what they find? They find Jesus. They meet Jesus himself, who is alive and present and with them. And he says to them, greetings. And in the wonder of it, I mean, I wonder if some of this needs to sink in for some of us afresh today. This isn't just a story. This isn't just wishful thinking. This isn't just something we say to help people feel better when they're in their deathbeds. As they begin to take this historical message to others, you know what they find? They find Jesus himself. And when they find Jesus having conquered the last enemy of death itself, what do? They do the only reasonable thing. They bow and they begin worshiping him. He really died for our sins. He really was buried. They saw the whole thing. That tomb really is empty. And now they see he really is alive and here. And he truly has conquered. And where do we go with that? Listen, the example of these faithful Christian women leads us to kneel beside them. Or it intends to lead us to kneel beside them. Not just in a place of saying, sure, fine, the facts line up, whatever. It intends to lead us to this place of awe-filled wonder at the glorious mystery of it all. It intends to lead us to our knees, to join Mary and many others, not just in saying, sure, Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ is risen. It aims to lead us to bow our knees and to join them in worshiping him who conquered death on our behalf. You see, the true message of Easter after meeting Jesus is this: he really is alive. So come and worship. And then go and tell. I mentioned a minute ago that for some of us, the invitation of Easter is simply to look into it for yourself, to begin exploring. And maybe for you, that looks like finding one or two Christians to just open the Bible and start reading what the Bible says about Jesus so you can see for yourself. But the Christian life is about more than just coming to agree with a few facts. There's so much more heart in it than just coming to being convinced that we say, sure, fine, he died and he rose again. There's so much more to it. And the testimony of Mary and many others, that He really is alive. It invites us not only to look into it and to come to our own conclusions, it invites us to look into it and to come to worship Him. To come to devote our souls, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything in our lives to Him. The message of Easter, it invites us to agree with the testimony of the women. He is alive. Which leads not just to mental agreement, but to following their example. It leads us to come and worship. And it leads us, as we'll see next week, into a posture of going and telling others. Passing it on so that others can know this hope as well. I said that this is the testimony of Mary and many others on purpose, because Matthew chapter 28 doesn't end with Mary keeping the message to themselves. If you glance down to verse 16 with me for just a second, you'll notice that the 11 disciples hear the message of the women and they go to Galilee where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Jesus, what do? They worship. They don't just say, "All right, it's true, we're going home." Their hearts melt in worship. With this very interesting note that I'm going to come back to next week, some of them doubted. I can identify with that. How interesting that Matthew thinks it's important to set worship and doubt not as opposed to each other, but coexisting even among the earliest disciples. Well, we'll come back to that. But then this message begins to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and to the ends of the earth, even to faraway places like Aurora, Illinois. 2,000 years later. And around the world and across the centuries, testimony after testimony has been added to the testimony of Mary and so many others. Let me share with you one such testimony on this Easter Sunday, if I may. This is a testimony from Khosrow Nayeri, who publishes in English under the name of Daniel Nayeri, because he says nobody can pronounce his given name anyway. He was born in Iran. He's my age. He was born in Iran to a wealthy and dignified family. And then his mom converted from Islam to Christianity in a time and in a place when it was a capital crime to convert from Islam to Christianity. His mom was captured. She was threatened. Eventually, his mom and Daniel and his sister escaped their home country. And in his book called Everything Sad is Untrue, A True Story, he narrates the process in kind of a whimsical and fun way, because he recounts it as he can remember it as a child. And he tells the story of traveling as refugees to a refugee camp in Italy. And eventually being brought from Italy to the United States and relocating as refugees in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. And Daniel shares some of their stories in his book, but I want to share with you, especially this morning, how he explains his mom's testimony. He says, "When my sister walked out of her room and said that she had met Jesus, Seema, my mom, read about Jesus, and she became a Christian too. Not just a regular one who keeps it in her pocket. She fell in love." Come and worship, right? "She wanted everybody to have what she had, to be free, to realize that in other religions you have rules and codes and obligations to follow. But all you had to do with Jesus was believe He was the one who had died for you." And she believed. When I tell the story in Oklahoma, this is the part where the grown-ups always interrupt me. They say, "Okay, but why did she convert?" Because up to that point, I've told them about the house with the birds in the walls, all the villages my grandfather owned, all the gold, my mom's own medical practice, all the amazing things she had that we don't have anymore because she became a Christian. All the money she gave up, so we're poor now. But I don't have an answer for them. How can you explain why you believe anything? So I just say what my mom says when people ask her. She looks them in the eye with the begging hope that they'll believe her. And she says, because it's true. Why else would she believe it? It's true and is more valuable than $7 million in gold coins and thousands of acres of Persian countryside, 10 years of education to get a medical degree and all your family and a home and the best cream puffs of Jolfa and maybe even your life. My mom would not have traded it otherwise. If you believe it's true that there is a God and He wants you to believe in Him and He sent His Son to die for you, then it has to take over your life. It has to be worth more than everything else because heaven is waiting on the other side. Either that or Seema is insane. There's no middle. You can't say it's a quirky thing she thinks sometimes because she went all the way with it. If it's not true, she made a giant mistake. But she doesn't think so. She had all the wealth, the love of all those people she helped in her clinic. They treated her like a queen. She was a Syed. And she's poor now. People spit on her on buses. She's a refugee in places people hate refugees. And she'll tell you, it's worth it. Jesus is better. It's true. We can keep talking about it, keep grinding our teeth on why Seema converted since it turned the fate of everybody in the story. It's why we were hiding in Oklahoma. We can wonder and question and disagree. You can be certain she's dead wrong, but you cannot make Seema agree with you. It's true. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This whole story hinges on it. And then Daniel, in a protective moment, adds, "My mama is not dumb, by the way." So when you're evaluating whether she's sincere in her belief or a lunatic, you should know she's got more degrees, speaks more languages, and has seen more of the world than most people you know. And how do you know anything for certain anyway? Maybe don't be so certain most of the time. The legend of my mom, Daniel reflects, is she can't be stopped. Not when you hurt her. Not when a whole country of goons puts her in a cage. Not even if you make her poor and try to kill her slowly in the little by little poison of sadness. And the legend is true. I think it's because she's fixed her eyes on something beyond the rivers of blood, to a beautiful place, and I might add a beautiful person on the other side. How else would anybody do it? This is the core of Seema's testimony. The core of the testimony that Daniel Nayeri and his mom Seema want to set in front of us. It's true. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This whole story hinges on it. That's what happened according to the testimony of the angel. According to the testimony of the eyewitnesses who were there. According to the testimony of Mary and so many others like Daniel and Seema. And me and so many of us today as well. That's what happens. Here's my question for you. How will you explain it? How will you respond to it? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Now what? And the message of Easter, it invites us to come and see more than that. It invites us to fall in love. It invites us to come and worship. And then it invites us to pass it on, to share the good stuff, to go and tell. That's the message of Easter. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Come and see. Come and worship. And then let's go and tell.